Well, good morning, Christ Redeemer Church. If you don't know me, my name is Sam Swanland. I'm one of the elders here, and it's just a privilege to share the word with you here this morning. And it's definitely springtime now in Minnesota. The lilacs have bloomed, although mine have already disappeared. The morel mushrooms, have already sprung up from the ground, of which I have found none. And the April showers have already brought us May thunderstorms, which you got to see earlier, which is kind of neat. We also know it's springtime because it's baseball season. I grew up playing baseball and then watching the Minnesota Twins on TV. And baseball is one of those funny sports in that it brings out the quirks in us. It's a very superstitious sport. Most players have certain rituals they religiously follow and superstitions that they abide by. I didn't have anything too crazy. I just had kind of like a warm-up ritual when I was in the batter's box, or the when I was on deck. I asked Spencer Brown, our new lead pastor, if he had any superstitions, because I know he played baseball, and he did what most players did, which was to not step on the foul line as you're running on and off the field. That's pretty common, but when you get into the majors, things get pretty weird. Okay, Turk Wendell was a pitcher who would literally leap over that foul line, and that's probably the least weird thing that he did. For example, when he'd go to the mound each inning, he would always be chewing black licorice. Okay, that's weird in and of itself. But in between innings, he would spit it out, brush his teeth, and then insert more black licorice. Being a Twins fan, I remembered David Ortiz always adjusting his straps, spitting into his gloves, and then clapping, just over and over again. Sometimes it was before every pitch, just spit, clap, strap. And I don't remember him getting a lot of high fives for some reason. So when he left the Twins in 2003 and then won the World Series with the Red Sox in 2004, did anyone credit it the amount of saliva on David Ortiz's hands? No. He was just a big dude who could crush a baseball. Spit or no spit? Well, in today's passage, we're going to read about God pouring out his blessing on Jacob in spite of Jacob doing some pretty questionable things to obtain it. So let's pray and then I'll read. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here this morning. We thank you for the rain right now. We thank you for the roof over our head. We thank you when it's sunny. We thank you in all circumstances. And Lord, I pray that you would open my mouth so that I would be that I would speak clearly here, that you would open our eyes and our ears so that we can see and hear you. Lord, we just pray that that you would bring power to this message this morning, that you would convict us of sin and motivate us to action, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Genesis 30. We're going to start at 25. It says this, and there's no screen, obviously, so pull out your Bibles. Verse 25, chapter 30 says, "As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you.' But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it.' Jacob said to him, 'You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?' He said, 'What shall I give you?' Jacob said, 'You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. Laban said, Good, let it be as you have said. But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Amen. Well, if you're new here today, welcome. We've been preaching through the book of Genesis, and to catch you up, I'm going to quote from Jan Folkelman, who says, in Genesis 27, Jacob is a deceiver. In Genesis 29, Laban is a deceiver of a deceiver. And in Genesis 30, Jacob is a deceiver of a deceiver of a deceiver. Because in chapter 27, Jacob deceived his father Isaac when he took his older brother's blessing, then quickly fled to his uncle Laban's house, many miles away. Then in chapter 29, he worked 7 years to marry Laban's daughter, Rachel. But Laban deceived him into marrying his other daughter, Leah. And then today, we'll see that Laban tried another one of his tricks, but this time Jacob turns the table on him. The English Standard Version of our text breaks this passage up into two paragraphs, so I've given each paragraph a title for today. It's very simple. The first paragraph I've titled Laban's Tricks, and the second paragraph, Jacob's Sticks. So without further ado, let's begin in the first paragraph, beginning in verse 25. The previous 24 verses are all about Jacob's children and ends with the birth of Joseph. Joseph's the first child born to Rachel. All the others were born to Leah and then the servants of Rachel and Leah. John Walton says that it's not coincidental that Jacob requests permission to take leave of Laban only after Joseph is born. If a woman has not borne children, she can easily be discarded or demoted. The only protection she had came from her father's family, who then took responsibility for her. Prior to Joseph's birth, a request to leave would have been inappropriate from Jacob's standpoint and risky from Rachel's, for it would rob Rachel of her protection. So now that Joseph's born, Jacob says to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own home and country." And it kind of sounds like Moses saying, let my people go, that we may go to the promised land. And today we're actually going to see a lot of foreshadowing with this text to the story of Exodus, where Laban represents Pharaoh and Jacob represents Israel. And Jacob actually literally becomes the nation of Israel. So here Jacob says, let my people go, right after the birth of Joseph, who will eventually become a slave in Egypt. There he goes from slave to savior when he rises to power and saves Israel from the 7-year famine. Jacob says, let me go with my wives and children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given or served you. 3 times in one breath, Jacob uses a word for service. Bruce Waltke says that Jacob characterizes his time with Laban as one of servitude. Under the terms of the contract, his status is not unlike that of an indentured slave. He's a slave in a foreign land, just like the nation of Israel will be in 400 years. Laban's response to Jacob is rather curious. He says, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Three things can be said of this reply. First, Laban is what you might call a cultural Christian. He acknowledges God and wants his blessing, but he doesn't commit or repent. He believes in God, even the one true God, since he uses the Hebrew word for Lord in this verse, which actually means Yahweh. But it's just an empty confession. He's no better off than demons, which the book of James tells us they believe in God too, and shudder. Laban's actually worse off than the demons because he doesn't shudder. Why do demons shudder if they believe in God? It's because they've rebelled against God, and unlike Laban, they know judgment is coming. Laban, just like anyone else with a superficial belief about God, either doesn't realize judgment is coming, or somehow believes God is on their side. But God can't be on our side unless we're on his side. And that requires both belief and obedience. And it's the obedience that Laban is lacking. The second thing about Laban's response is his mention of divination. You might have a footnote which has Laban saying something else like, "I have become rich and the Lord has blessed me because of you." But if he really did use divination and God actually revealed himself through it, that doesn't have to bother us for a few reasons. First, this is a descriptive passage. It's not prescriptive. It's descriptive in that it's a narrative that records the fact that Laban used divination. It's not a prescription for us to use it. There are other passages that definitely forbid us from using it. Second, we already saw that Laban isn't a true follower of God, so we shouldn't be surprised if he used divination. And then finally, I'll quote Joyce Baldwin, who says, "Even if Yahweh did in fact respond to Laban's divination initiative, this is no serious problem. God occasionally chooses to use methods that are generally prohibited, as the Bethlehem Star attests." Every Christmas, we decorate with nativity scenes showing three wise men or magi who found the Christ child thanks to a star. Okay? These guys were legit astronomers, and for some reason, God used them to announce the birth of Christ. We see other examples like this too. When King Saul needed advice from the prophet Samuel, who was already dead, he consulted a medium, and God actually let it work. Too bad for Saul that God used it to announce his upcoming death. There's other examples too. Rachel got some mandrakes and thought they would make her fertile. Jacob used sticks to control the genetics of sheep. And in 2004, David Ortiz won the World Series by the spit of his hands. So yes, God occasionally uses strange methods to accomplish his will, not as an endorsement, but as an exception. The final comment I'll make on Laban's response is that it was totally bogus. Okay? "Name your wages, Jacob, and I will give it." Okay? Now, where had Jacob heard this before? Actually, it was 20 years earlier in Genesis 29. Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" "Name your wages, Jacob, and I will give it." Jacob didn't know better 20 years ago, so he named his wages. 7 years of service for Rachel's hand in marriage. So Jacob served Laban for 7 years, and then on the night of the wedding, Laban changed the deal and swapped Rachel for Leah. Can you imagine that for just one moment? After 7 years, I was engaged to Charlene for a little more than 7 months, and that was a long time. 7 years, though, that is a long time to be engaged. And it's absolutely devastating for Jacob and Rachel. Only after this stunt does Laban tell Jacob that it's not customary for the younger daughter to get married before the older daughter. So you'll have to forgive Jacob if he's a little skeptical the second time Laban asks to make a deal. Jacob knows better this time, and instead of naming his wages, he gives Laban a lecture. Verse 29 says, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. The Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" If we rewind back to the initial contract, Jacob served Laban for wives, not wages. This contract lasts 14 years, 7 years for Rachel, and 7 years, 7 years for Leah, then 7 years for Rachel, for a total of 14 years. So 7 years for each daughter. But then in chapter 31, we're going to see that Jacob serves a total of 20 years. So after 14 years of serving for wives, he serves an additional 6 years for wages. But we also learn in chapter 31 that Laban repeatedly changed Jacob's wages. He says 10 times, whether or not that's a figure of speech or literally 10 times, it's a lot of times. Laban would say to Jacob, "You can have all the sheep born with spots," which was a lousy deal for Jacob because most sheep don't have spots. But then miraculously, all the sheep would be born with spots. So then Laban would change the deal and he'd say, "Actually, Jacob, I'll take the sheep with the spots. You have the sheep born with stripes," which again was rare. But lo and behold, all the sheep would then be born with stripes. And on this goes, and now here we are, and Jacob has 11 kids and no inheritance. Bruce Waltke writes this. He says, "Prudently, one should build up property before his family. But Laban prevents his flesh and blood from acting prudently. During the first 7 years of their marriage contract, Laban should have allowed Jacob to prepare for his household. Instead, he left him empty-handed." Not only did Laban trick Jacob in his marriage, he also trapped Jacob in his employment. Imagine being the sole provider of your family. You've got 11 kids, and you're living with your father-in-law, who also happens to be your boss, and he's garnishing your wages, making himself rich while keeping you poor. Laban is basically a human trafficker, holding his own son-in-law, his daughters, and his grandkids hostage as slaves. Bummer for them that the law hadn't yet been given to Moses because the book of Deuteronomy protected slaves. Chapter 15 describes a law called the sabbatical year, which was a year of release. It says if a Hebrew man acquired a Hebrew slave, that slave would serve for a maximum of 6 years and be set free in the seventh year. It was a year of release. Usually, when the Bible talks about slavery, it's referring to bondservants who would serve for a period of time to pay off a debt. Back then, they didn't have crop insurance for their farm, so a flood could actually, like literally, make someone lose everything that they have. So if you've lost everything, how do you pay your bills and feed your family? Someone would have to pay your debt. In exchange, you would work for them until that debt was paid. But only for 6 years. Because in the seventh year, if the debt wasn't paid, he'd be set free anyway, because it was a year of release. But he wouldn't go empty-handed. No, God required that they be provided for. Listen to God's instructions for slave owners in the sabbatical year. It says this, "And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him." Did God bless Laban? You bet he did. Did Laban return the favor and let Jacob go free and furnish him liberally? Not even close. Jacob served Laban for 20 years, 7 years for Rachel, 7 years for Leah, and now he's nearing the end of another seven-year stretch. And he wants to get away from his terrible father-in-law, who also happened to be his terrible boss. He was a terrible father-in-law in what he did. He messed with God's design for marriage. After God created Adam and Eve and brought them together, Scripture says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In marriage, one plus one equals one. One man plus one woman equals one flesh. But Laban messed with this equation by adding another wife, which, as we saw last week, had really sad and terrible consequences for everybody. Laban was also a terrible father-in-law in what he didn't do, which was to let his daughters leave and cleave to their husband. Instead, he kept them all under his overprotective and watchful watch, his overprotective and controlling watch. He was also a terrible boss. Listen to this passage from the book of James and tell me this doesn't sound like Laban, or like it doesn't have Laban in mind. It says this in chapter 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." That's a strong warning, especially for Laban, who changed Jacob's wages 10 times, and then has the gall to say, "Name your wages, and I will give it." Well, Jacob called his bluff and gave Laban a nice lecture. So Laban changed his tune and asked, "What shall I give you?" All right, Jacob, now's your chance. Jacob could have asked for 6 years' worth of wages, but instead he says, "You shall not give me anything." After all that, after all the tricks and all the lies and all the forced labor, you don't want anything? Technically, Laban owes Jacob for the last 6 years of labor. But in a shocking turn of events, it's Jacob who releases Laban from the debt owed. And it's actually a beautiful glimpse of the gospel, isn't it? Jacob is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, who paid our debt on the cross. When we sin, we're stacking up debt, and the only payment is God's wrath. It can't be canceled by our good works because we're not good enough. Only the perfect, sinless Son of God can pay our debt, which he did on the cross. He was our substitute and bore God's wrath as payment for our sins. So what can we give to receive this debt payment? What can we do? Jacob's answer to Laban is the same Jesus gives us. Nothing. It's free. You're released. You're no longer a slave. You're free. Enter the Sabbath rest, where my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and drink from still waters. Come, lie down in green pastures. Leave your sins behind and embrace forgiveness. I could end the sermon right here, but we're only halfway through our passage, so we'll keep going. Jacob offered Laban a clean slate, but he still needs to provide for his family. So he asks for the sheep and goats with blemishes, which would easily be the minority of the flock. The wording is a little awkward here because it seems like Jacob asks for nothing, and then he asks for something, Maybe it's a rebuke to Laban, who just asked what he should give Jacob, and Jacob is saying, "You're not giving me anything because I earned all the sheep with blemishes." Or Jacob is asking for all the blemished sheep and goats born from this point on. Either way, the end result is the same. Jacob will end up with all the goats that are not totally black and all the sheep that are not totally white. John Walton points out that there's a wordplay here and that the Hebrew word for white is Laban. So with regard to the sheep, all the ones that are Laban belong to Laban. We saw another play on words earlier in Genesis when Jacob purchased Esau's birthright. And what did he purchase it with? Red lentil stew. Well, what does Esau's name mean? It means red. So, really, Jacob is just rendering to Esau the things that are Esau and to Laban the things that are Laban. And this is a good deal for Laban, who would get the majority of the flock. So he says, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that very day, he removed all the blemished sheep and goats and hightailed it out of there like the coward that he was. Here's another comparison between Laban and Pharaoh. Both made labor difficult for Israel. Pharaoh would take away the straw needed to build bricks. Laban took away the spotted sheep needed to produce spotted sheep. He made Jacob's labor much more difficult, and to fully grasp this, we're going to take a little course through biology. We'll start with DNA, which is the material in all your cells that holds your genetic code. Think of it like your body's instruction manual. A single strand of human DNA is 5 feet long, okay? I'm 5'9", so you can picture that. It's said that one strand of DNA is the equivalent of 875 megabytes of data. Okay? This sermon transcript as a text file is only 0.035 megabytes. So, to put that into perspective, the elders would need to preach 25,000 sermons to fill a single strand of DNA. At a rate of one sermon every week, that would take us 480 years. If you unraveled all the DNA in your body, it would be long enough to make several round trips to the sun. So to make all that DNA fit inside your cells, it's wound up tightly like a spool of thread into chromosomes. We have 46 chromosomes. 23 came from mom and 23 came from dad. It's the genetic code in these chromosomes that give us our traits. Some traits are dominant, like cleft chins, dimples, and freckles, and only one parent needs to give you a chromosome with these traits. So other traits are recessive, like attached earlobes, like what I have, and hitchhiker's thumb, and both of these parents need to give a chromosome for them to show up. And since I'm guessing you're wondering, does anyone have a hitchhiker's thumb and they want to give us a thumbs up? Okay, yep, we got a few over here. All right, so let's apply all this to our passage. All white wool is a dominant trait in sheep, and spotted, speckled, and striped wool is recessive. If two all-white sheep mated, it would be unlikely for their offspring to have spots, specks, or stripes. Since Laban took all these blemishes out of the breeding pool, Jacob is left with an all-white flock. Literally, an all-Laban flock. And it sure seems like it's going to stay this way. If only Jacob could have bred the speckled sheep, and spotted with spotted, and striped with striped. Then he could control the outcome because he would see which sheep had the traits that he wanted. But now it would take several generations of offspring to start controlling the outcome and to get the results that he's after. Even if every sheep in Jacob's flock carried the recessive genes for one of these blemishes, there would only be a 1 in 4 chance of them showing up in the next generation. That's the best case scenario. So those are some pretty lousy odds to work with. It seems hopeless. Until the next paragraph in our passage, where Jacob does what I'm sure any of us would do in a situation like that. He peels the bark off of sticks and lays them in watering troughs so the sheep would see the sticks when they get a drink of water, mate, and produce sheep with blemishes. It's just natural. I think it's appropriate to remind everyone here that this passage is one of those descriptive ones. It's not prescribing anything, okay? So if a married couple came to Thomas for counseling, and they said, Thomas, we want a baby that's going to grow to be 7 feet tall and play for the Timberwolves, okay? Thomas isn't going to point to this text and say, just put a picture of a giraffe in a basketball on your fridge, okay? Doesn't work that way. But as crazy as it sounds for us today, with all that we know about genetics, it wasn't so crazy back then. Alan Ross says, behind this plan was the common belief that a vivid sight during conception or pregnancy would leave its mark on the embryo. It's just what people believed back then. And before you scoff, just know that to Jacob, we're the crazy ones. Okay? We think eating spicy food will give your baby thick hair, or playing Mozart when it's in the womb will make it smart. So Jacob had a crazy idea, but he also had a crazy dream, which we'll read next week in chapter 31, but I can't resist here. So when Jacob is talking to Rachel and Leah, he says this, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. Notice that this dream says nothing about peeling strips of bark off of sticks to get striped offspring. It's a dream where Jacob probably sees his all-white flock, but suddenly these goats show up and they have the traits that he's after, and they start mating with his flock. It's a weird dream. The dream doesn't even show the results. It doesn't say that the flock ever produced these traits. It doesn't even really give Jacob any instructions. But it does give him hope. Hope that God's going to do something. Hope that God is still with him, even after 20 years of silence. And with this newfound hope, Jacob does something with it. Even though it seems foolish to us, he does something, not nothing. Oh, if only we would do something and not nothing with the hope that we have in Jesus. We have a tendency to overcomplicate things, don't we? We think we need the gift of evangelism to share the gospel. No, we don't. We just need to know how to explain the gospel and how it's changed us. We think we need to sell all of our possessions and move overseas to be a missionary. No, we don't. We can be a missionary in our own home, in our own neighborhood, in this neighborhood, in our workplace. Or we can take short-term trips overseas to Cuba and elsewhere. So don't overcomplicate it to the point where you don't do anything. Use whatever circumstances God has given you, even if all you have is a stick. Does it seem foolish to peel strips of bark off a stick and make it look striped so that the sheep would look at it and produce striped offspring? Of course it does. But how often has God used our foolishness to accomplish his purposes? First Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. As this message comes to a close, I'd like to look at a few other passages just to show how this passage we're in today fits in with the overall gospel. So if you'd like, you can turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a well-known prophecy. Verse 5 says this, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." The prophecy is about the crucifixion, but before Jesus was crucified, he was flogged first. If you've ever seen the movie Passion of the Christ, you'll never forget the visual of him being whipped and flogged, every blow leaving stripes across his back. And like bark peeled off of a stick, Jesus' skin was peeled off of his bones. Now, if you'd like, you can turn to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. Love the sound of pages turning. All right, Numbers 21. I'll set it up. We have a story here about a time when the Israelites grumbled. Okay, there's actually a lot of stories where the Israelites grumbled. But in this case, God sent fiery serpents to bite the whiners, and anyone who was bit would die. So they repented and asked Moses to pray to God to take the serpents away. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 8, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And Moses did so. Now, if we fast forward to the New Testament, the third chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus tells Nicodemus how to be born again, it says in chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Okay, now we can box this up and put a nice bow on it. Jacob peeled the bark off sticks to make them look striped, so that the sheep would look at the stripes and produce striped sheep. God made his only begotten Son look striped by having him flogged, then nailed to a piece of wood, and then lifted high for all to see. We've all been bitten by the fiery serpent, and we will all die. But if we look to Jesus, we see his stripes, and we turn from our sins, we will live. Jacob didn't want white sheep. He wanted sheep with blemishes. Jesus didn't come for white sheep either. He came for sheep with blemishes, sinners like you and me. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the only Lamb without any blemishes, took our stripes, and by the blood of Jesus, all of our blemishes become white as snow. But you need to look at him and see the stripes, and then do something. Don't look away and do nothing. Do something. If you have never looked at Jesus before, I invite you to turn from your sins and look to him. He's ready to forgive and receive you into his flock. You don't need to pay off your debt first and then follow him. Jesus already paid it for those who would follow. If you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, my prayer is that we would be encouraged to put our faith into action, even if it's in small ways. If we feel inadequate, foolish, and weak, that's when we're strong. That's when God delights to use us, when it's by his power and not ours. Jacob had nothing but faith in a stick, and God used it to make sheep with stripes. Imagine what he might do with our faith if only we would do something with it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage here this morning. We thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, for the punishment in our place, for the stripes that he was given in our place, that he paid our debt so that we may be released. Lord, I pray that this would encourage us, that it would spur us to love and action, and that we would do your will, whatever that may be, even if it's simple things. Help us not to overcomplicate things, but to just serve you willingly and lovingly out of the overflow of the gratitude that we have that comes only from you. We pray this in the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.